This is the word of God in Isaiah 33, verses 20 through 24. Isaiah chapter 33, starting with verse 30. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame take the prey. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Many times the word Zion is used in the Bible. Sometimes, particularly in the Old Testament, it's Zion with a Z, Z-I-O-N. And sometimes in the New Testament, it's with an S, S-I-O-N, Zion. But it refers to the same geographical location and then begins to refer to the same spiritual truth. In the eastern part of the nations that surround the Mediterranean Sea, there is a land that was once known as Canaan. It's kind of the southeastern portion there of the lands around the Mediterranean Sea. And that land came to be known by the people that eventually possessed it, called Israel. And the hill country in the south part of Israel was occupied primarily by the Israelite tribe of Judah, and so the nation became known as Judah. Later on, this was shortened to the people that lived there, instead of being called the tribe of Judah, were just referred to as Jews. So in the Bible, you see kind of a migration of names. Early on, the people of Israel are called sometimes Hebrews, and then as they move into that land, they're called Israelites. And then as you focus on that tribe in the south that goes into captivity and comes back, since it's the tribe of Judah, they're called Jews. And so you're referring to a lot of the same people there. And the Israelites, when they came into the land of Canaan, as far as I can discern, took the city of Jerusalem, which rested upon Mount Zion in that hill country that belonged to Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And they took it, but then later on they lost it, and some of the older inhabitants repossessed it, and they were the Jebusites. And it remained that way until David came to the throne of Israel, and he bade his people, let's take this city back. And so they took the city of Jerusalem, and David made it the capital of the nation of Israel. And so sometimes it's called the city of David. So when we just think about it geographically, if you look at the nation of Israel, the southern part was often called Judah. And in Judah, toward the northern part of that southern portion, was a mountain called Zion. And on that mountain of Zion, there was the city of Jerusalem, which is also called the city of David, and sometimes in the Bible called the daughter of Zion. So just want to get that in your mind as to what Isaiah is writing about. Look upon Zion. Isaiah was not the only writer that wrote this way. In Psalm 48, we're told to walk about Zion, to mark ye the, or to tell the towers thereof, to mark ye well the bulwarks, to consider her palaces, that we may tell the generation following. For this God is our God. He will be our guide even unto death. So we're told there to walk about Zion. That is, you have some actual experience of viewing Zion from different angles and experiencing both the things that are seen from without and the things that are experienced from within. You're told to walk about Zion. Here, the Holy Spirit inspires the prophet Isaiah to say, look upon Zion. And so, as we mentioned, there in Israel, the southern part of Israel is Judah, and the northern part of Judah is a mountain called Zion, and on the top of that Mount Zion is a city called Jerusalem. And that city is a very ancient city. And twice the geographic city of Jerusalem was taken and destroyed. It was taken by the Chaldean Empire under Nebuchadnezzar in about just a little before 500 BC. And it seemed like that was the end of the city. But lo and behold, miraculously, God brought the Jews back to that city and they reconstructed the city. And so it was standing again and enhanced again and went on for several centuries until it was destroyed again in 70 AD by the Romans, who had grown weary of the rioting and rebellion in the area of that at that time. So it was destroyed again, and lo and behold, the physical city has been rebuilt again. And the United States is even announcing to move the U.S. Embassy to the nation of Israel to the city of Jerusalem. Now, when David took the city, there was no temple to God therein. He wanted to build one, but God said no. And that task fell to his son Solomon. David did everything he could to prepare for it and gathered treasure and building materials. God also gave David the plans for the temple. So though David was not the builder of the temple, he was the architect of the temple by God's guidance. And that temple that Solomon, his son, built was glorious. And it continued for centuries until it was destroyed in the first destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar around a little before 500 BC. So the temple was destroyed, and it looked like that was the end of it. But when the Jews came back 70 years later, not only did they rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the first thing they did was lay the foundation and then later on rebuild the temple. Now, it wasn't at a scale and as glorious in physical riches as what Solomon built, but they rebuilt it. And then later on, they rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. And that continued on. So there was a temple standing again in the days our Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth. It was the second one they had rebuilt. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they too destroyed the temple that had been built that second time. And the city itself has been rebuilt, since we're thinking of putting our embassy there, and it's one of the notable cities on the earth. But the physical temple has not been rebuilt. Do you know why? Because God has built himself a temple. And where did it start? Right there in the city of Jerusalem. But this temple is not one that's made out of stones and cedar wood. This is a temple that's made out of people. It's a temple, a house of God, made up for worship out of human beings. The Apostle Peter writes about that in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is what he says to describe it. He said, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, starting with the first verse, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, did you get that? He says that Jesus Christ is a living stone that was disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So Christ is that chief cornerstone. But then he said, ye also as lively stones. The Holy Spirit had Simon Peter to call us a bunch of stones. We're supposed to be lively stones. That is, the life of God's Spirit is within. And the lively stones are fitted together. That is, we have a relationship with one another, and we have various gifts that we exercise. And those human beings, these people, we are built together into a house. And the purpose of that house is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. When we sing songs from our heart to God, that's acceptable because the songs are about and unto Jesus Christ. When one of our brothers or sisters bows down and prays, and that brother leads us out loud and everybody prays silently, that's made acceptable to God, even though it's full of error many times. It's made acceptable to God by the intercession of the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's acceptable as a spiritual sacrifice. So what I'm telling you is that the temple is going on in a more real sense here than it did when Solomon had that first temple standing and they offered 120,000 sheep on the day of its dedication. Now that was a lot of rock and a lot of gold and a lot of jewels and a lot of bloodshed. But what goes on here with a little group of people that are living stones is more acceptable to God than even that. It was what that was pointing toward. That real rock and gold and jewels and sheep were the shadows pointing to something spiritual, which is less tangible but more significant, that happens here today, that goes on in the hearts of God's children who've been blessed to know that Jesus Christ is their Savior. Now, I know sometimes it doesn't seem that way to us because we're fallen creatures in the flesh. And to us, something tangible seems more real than something spiritual. But brothers and sisters, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. More important than precious stones and gold and the blood of sheep to God is spirit and truth. The spirits of His children and the truth that He's revealed to them. That's more important. So there you have the temple. Let's see what Zion is. And this is a scripture I go to often over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And let's see what the New Testament refers to as Zion. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and to God, the judge of all." And to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, I wish I had time to go into those verses in detail. There, the writer of Hebrews is comparing what it was like to be at Mount Sinai, where the law was given, to what it is like to come to the church where grace is preached. And I'm not putting down either one of those. If it wasn't for the law and its righteousness and how far short we fell of it, We might not need grace, but because the law is holy and righteous and good, even as it thundered down from Mount Sinai, we can't keep it, and we need bloodshed for us to purify us from our sins. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And he established his church, and he says, we're not come to Mount Sinai, we're come to Mount Zion. And Mount Zion, he calls it the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, that is, there's a bunch of messengers from God in that church, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, there you go. Zion refers to the church. The heavenly Jerusalem refers to the church, which are written in heaven. The church is a gathering of God's children whose names were written in heaven before the foundation of the world. And to God, the judge of all, yes, he is the judge, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, you see, it's a spiritual house. You've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And to Jesus, you come to Jesus. What a precious name, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. You're come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for God to avenge his blood that had been shed by Cain. God said to Cain, the blood of your brother cries out from the earth to me. Well, that's what the blood of Abel spake. You know what the blood of Jesus Christ speaks? Forgive them, Lord. Pardon them. Look upon them as just and righteous. And God the Father looks upon his children that way because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So I read all of that just to establish that when we look at what Isaiah writes, he certainly knew about the physical city of Zion. He lived in it for a while or traveled in it a good while. In fact, Isaiah was alive when the city was under siege the first time by the Assyrians, and it was a time when the king that sat on the throne of Jerusalem was a good king named Hezekiah. And the people there had repented and turned to God, and they were experiencing a revival. And then lo and behold, they find themselves surrounded by this huge army that they cannot face. And they're praying unto God. God sends an angel and destroys 185,000 Assyrian soldiers around the walls, and the city of Jerusalem is free and clear. Isaiah was alive during that, but he wrote in prophecy of times to come when the city would be destroyed. Now, none of the stakes or the cords were ever removed. The boundaries and the dimensions by which Jerusalem was laid out were known, but they had to replace walls and houses and things like that. So he knew about that physical city. But the Holy Spirit, inspiring Isaiah to write, knew the end from the beginning. And the Holy Spirit, who is God, knows about that spiritual city of Zion, the church that would be established in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. So when you and I read, look upon Zion, that doesn't mean buy a plane ticket and go to Israel and visit the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you ever get to do that, I hope it's a good visit for you, and I hope you're safe, and I hope you enjoy the vacation. I hope you do. But what's more important for us here at the end of 2017 is that you and I look upon that spiritual Zion, the new Jerusalem, or heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And who's the firstborn? Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. First one to rise from the dead, never to die again. It's his church. It belongs to him. We should look upon it. We should consider in our prayers, Union Church is a little local assembly. We ought to consider our sister churches that have the same teaching of the same beliefs and the same practice of worship. We ought to think about the cause worldwide. We have sister churches now and are blessed with them in the Philippines and in India and in Africa. And we need to, with the eye of faith, look upon that spiritual Zion, the church. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. That means that some of the things that are done in the church are solemn. And if you've ever taken part in or even witnessed one of those times of communion when the Lord visits, the quietness as the unleavened bread is broken and the wine or the cup is taken and the people wash one another's feet, and as they greet one another in love, you know that it's joyous, but there's something solemn there. There's something that's as important as anything else a human being can do on the earth. You know, a wedding can be very joyous. It should. But it shouldn't just be a raucous party. There's something solemn there as a man and a woman vow to love one another for the remainder of their life. And so Zion, the church, is called the city of our solemnities. It's solemn when we sit at the Lord's table. It's solemn when we say goodbye to a loved one. It's solemn when we sing those songs of mourning. It's solemn as we think upon something joyous that one day we'll go home, because this world's not our home. And in the solemnity, as we think about that, there is a joyous home full of celebration, full of reunion, full of love, full of light, full of glory in heaven. And as we draw near to that day when we transition from this world to that, there's both a joy and a solemnness about it. So we look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem. Remember, we're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, the church and general assembly of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. There it says, thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. It should be a place of peace. It should be a place where you hear about how through the cross of Jesus Christ, God has peace with you. And then through your faith in that work that was done on the cross, you have peace with God, because you're justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. For by faith, we have access into the grace wherein you stand. You're already standing in grace, but sometimes you need to bow down and get a big double handful of that grace and splash it on your face and take a drink and be refreshed. And that's an act of faith, brothers and sisters. And so there's a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. As I said, the walls of Jerusalem broken down at least twice. The temple was broken down at least twice. And they still knew the dimensions and the boundaries of the city. They still knew that. But listen, when you're talking about the spiritual Jerusalem, none of the truths in this book, the Bible, that establish this church, that establish what we do for worship, that establish how we should live our lives, the liberties that we have to do things in our life, and the precision with which worship is commanded or exemplified in this book, none of those shall ever be removed, inasmuch as heaven and earth shall pass away, but the words of Jesus Christ shall never pass away. His word is established in heaven forever. None of these cords from this tabernacle or this tent, none of the stakes are ever going to be removed. They're going to be there until the Lord comes back. And he says, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Now listen to verse 21. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. Now, it's speaking there of the church as a harbor for seagoing vessels. You know, when you're in a storm and the seas are rough, it is so nice to find a place where the river flows into the ocean, or a place where there's a bay there. But the river flowing into the ocean is even better. You can sail up in that place and get the protection from the winds that are out there in the open sea. Furthermore, from the rivers and the streams, if you need supply with fresh water, It's flowing right to you. So you get protection and refreshment. Brothers and sisters, as we look upon the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're following God as we should be, His church should be a place of protection and a place of refreshment. It ought to be a place where you feel safe, letting folks know your weaknesses, even as you try to be the best you can in Jesus Christ. We ought to protect one another. I'm not talking about covering up somebody that's hurting someone else. God forbid. Let's not do that. Let's be very forthright with our rebukes and our beseeching for repentance, and if necessary, even our discipline. But for our weaknesses, the things that we're struggling with, the faults and failures and shortcomings we have, we need to look out and look over one another for good. There needs to be some protection here. And there needs to be some refreshment. That's why I so much appreciate your prayers for me or whoever is trying to preach, or when a brother is standing up and telling the thoughts of his heart from the Word of God, that it comes to you in such a way that's refreshing. You know that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you. You know that the Spirit of God guides you. You know that there's a home in heaven awaiting you, and that you've got brothers and sisters here before you go home. And there should be a refreshment about that. There should be something that enables you to put one foot in front of another and get through this day. So the Lord there is there, the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars. Now, a galley with oars was powered, you know, by oars, and those oars were generally pulled by slaves. The Lord is not going to be a place of protection and refreshment to folks that want to misuse the labor and times for others, nor is it going to be a place where men are glorified by their own works. You know, the way a galley gets through the water is by the works of men. A galley doesn't care if the wind's blowing or the wind's not blowing. If the wind's blowing with them or the wind's blowing against them, a galley's got slaves driving oars. It's based on the works of men. It goes forward regardless of which way the wind blows. Let me tell you, the religions of men are somewhat like that. You can establish a religious organization just like you can establish a professional organization or a sales organization or any other kind of human organization. And if you organize it well enough and the people are there seeing their own advantage to keep it going, then it will be conducted in such a way that it will be moving forward regardless of whether the wind blows or not. And with a religious organization, it will seem to be progressing whether God has anything to do with it or not. Because the agenda's there. The organization is in place. There's a lot of human effort going there. It's like a galley. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is established in such a way that if God's not with us, we've got nothing. If the Lord doesn't come and visit in spirit, it's dry. It's boring, it's tedious, and I believe it should be. Now, doesn't that seem strange? Wouldn't you much rather have a place where things are moving along every time you meet? Sure. But isn't it really better for us to know when God is distant and when He's near? I think it is. I think the church should be such that when there's a particularly blessed meeting, that nearly nobody says, "Man, wasn't that preacher, wasn't he on fire today? Don't we have great singing?" I think the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be established so in those days when there really is a revival, and the Spirit of God is there, that that's exactly why everybody knows it was blessed. God was there. Isn't our Savior full of compassion? Didn't we receive the rich blessings of His mercy? Wasn't His Spirit poured out upon us? How little we deserve and how much we've received. I think that's the way church ought to be. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's one of the things I get out of there, is that the Lord is a great harbor of protection and refreshment to His people, but that the true church, the heavenly Jerusalem, is going to be a great harbor of broad rivers and streams, and the glorious Lord is going to be to us that. But a galley under its own power is just not going to go there. That's just not going to be the harbor for a man-driven vessel. Nor a gallant ship. It says, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. You know what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the weak things of the world and the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty, to confound the wise, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You know, I've been on some gallant ships. I've been on some sailboats. That's what got me interested in it in the first place. When I was in college, a friend of mine took me up. His dad owned a catch rig, 36-foot sailboat in Chesapeake Bay. We sailed around for a week, and I was pretty hooked by the end of that. Of course, I didn't realize how little of the work I was doing compared to what his dad was doing. But, you know, I was managing some of the lines and learned how to tack down and use the cleats there and rig the sails and across the bay we'd go having a good old time. I thought, wow, I like that. And I saw a job where I could work in a scientific community, and yet it was out at sea. So I joined that, and I found out, oh, it's totally different. It's not this sail carrying the boat through the water. It's these thundering diesels, and if you can get a night's sleep with those things going across the passage from you, you're doing well. And you stay out a long time working. It was a different experience. And then I got to go on a pleasure cruise. And that was, you had the big diesels and everything. Those were some gallant ships. They're big ships dedicated to amusement, dedicated to entertainment. The Lord says that we're, He said, the Lord's not the harbor to that kind of a ship. No galley with oars. It's not going to be man-driven power. It's not going to be a gallant ship. It can't be dedicated to amusement and entertainment. You know what the Lord is the harbor for? Little bitty sailboats that need some shelter in the time of storm. And I want you to see in the following verses how those sailboats come into the harbor of the Lord. But first I want you to see something in verse 22. It says there in verse 21, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us. The Lord is our judge. He interprets His commandments for us. No scriptures of any private interpretation. The Lord is our lawgiver. He's the one that gives the laws and the commandments. The Lord is our king. The king is the executive branch. He's the one that enforces the laws and the commandments. Do you see something in there that is very pertinent to the United States and the way that it was constituted? The Lord is our judge, that's a judiciary branch. The Lord is our lawgiver, that's the legislative branch. The Lord is our king, that's the executive branch. He will save us. God is the entire government. Don't you know that when fellows like James Madison and others were establishing the Constitution, they knew about this verse? They knew that God is three in one. And they knew that the three-in-one God had all these functions of government. That he was the judge, he was the lawgiver, he was the king, he will save us. And they wanted a government that would benefit the people of this new country and not just simply rule over the people of this new country. And so they established, and they knew that we don't want any of the fallen human beings that will come to official power in this United States to just rule over the people. We want them to be a benefit to the people. And so we're looking at these things that are in the three-in-one God, and we're going to establish it in different groups of human beings so that they might perform these functions and yet be a check and a balance on the power of any of those other fallen human beings. And so they established, instead of a king, a president as the executive. They established a Congress as the lawgiver. They established the Supreme Court and other courts that would be designated as the judges to interpret the laws. And so we have the very structure of the government we have today. But the point of this verse is God is all of that to us, and he will save us. Let me point out something here. Is it not encouraging to you that the God who is the ruler and the government of the whole universe will save you? When our bodies are decomposing in the dust, it's good to have the one who created and rules the universe to be the one who saves us. He'll be able to call us from the dust. He is all of these things, and he's the one that determines what sort of vessels come into the harbor of his protection and refreshment. So listen to what kind of ships come into the harbor of the Lord. Verse 23, thy tacklings are loosed. That's like your lines, the things whereby you control and steer. They're not tight, they're not shipshape, they're loose. They could not well strengthen their mast. You're in trouble if your mast is broken or if it's wobbly. You need to have it stepped and strong and attached well through the deck and the keel in order to get the proper energy transfer and safety to the vessel itself. And these little boats are in bad shape. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. The people that are going to find protection and refreshment in the Lord are not going to be the people that feel like they've got it all together. They're not going to be the people that feel like they deserve heaven. They're not going to be the people that feel like they're more spiritual than other folks. As a matter of fact, it's going to be somewhat the opposite. It's going to be, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, the little sailboats whose lines are loosed and their masts are wobbly, and the sail's not even deployed right, it's probably luffing or flopping in the wind. It's not just making it into that port. They're the ones that are going to find refreshment there. They're going to find enough rest to be able to tighten things up and make some repairs and reprovision and get fresh water and be ready for the journey. That's going to be their harbor there. Thy tacklings are loose. They could not well strengthen the mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. What has that got to do with the sailboat that's having a hard time getting through? The spoil, the prey of a great spoil is divided. Do you know when a great victory was won and a great spoil was acquired? When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and he fought this battle and paid for your sins, all of your sins, and he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, he won this great victory, and the prize of the victory, the spoils of the victory, the prey that the lion of Judah slew there, the spoils of that victory are given to those who could in no way win that victory or even begin to fight themselves. The lame. Matter of fact, Isaiah is going to say a few chapters later, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Cry unto Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished. Battle's been won. Her iniquity is pardoned. the battle's going to cause their sins to be forgiven. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The spoil of a great prey is divided. The lame take the prey. I turn over to Matthew chapter 21 to tell you something about a little bit of the prey and the spoil that was divided when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem before he went to the cross. It says there in Matthew 21, starting with verse 12, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And they said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Do you see what that verse said? And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Isaiah said, Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. Those who can't walk under their own power. We're not talking about a galley that even moves a great ship under its own power. These folks can't even walk under their own power. They take the prey of a great spoil. There's a great rich treasure given to them. Listen to something about that treasure. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Part of the purpose of the church and what we should look for and look upon is that while we live here, it's not that we forget that we're in need of grace. But it's that less and less often we need to say, I am sick, and more often realize that we can say, I am in the process of being healed. And that you can say, your iniquity is pardoned. Your iniquity is forgiven. That's what the gospel is about. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross and said, It is finished, your sins were entirely, completely, absolutely washed away, put away, and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ forever. And there's nothing that can happen that you can do, or that Satan can do, or this world can do, or anyone else can do to take away one bit of that justification in the sight of God. Isn't that good? Now, there's a lot that we do, and the devil does, and this world does, to take away our enjoyment of that justification in our mind. That's why we need to hear the gospel and hear it and hear it and hear it again. That's why we need to read the Bible and read it and read it again. That's why we need to go to the Lord in prayer and pray and pray and pray again. But the truth of the matter is, all that preaching and all those prayers and all that reading is not what adds or takes away from the forgiveness and justification we have in Jesus Christ, because that is absolute and unshakable. But you know, I need to get through the day while I'm waiting to go home. So I need His Word. I need to hear it. I need to read it. I need to pray. And I need your fellowship and your prayers and your counsel. And when I have that kind of fellowship and prayers and counsel, then it becomes clear to me, and clearer as the years go by, that God is my harbor. God is my haven. I come into that harbor broken, sometimes taking on water, hungry, not very impressive. But oh, what a great harbor we have in the grace of Jesus Christ. God bless.